again, everyone. I hope you don't mind. I brought a few extra friends with me this week, but we're still well within the president's guidelines of 10 or fewer people. One of the people I brought with me today is my son, Michael. And Michael would like to, we're going to open in a word of prayer, and then Michael's going to read Psalm 86 for you. Michael, say hi to everybody.
Hi.
All right. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we're going to go right into Psalm 86. Heavenly Father, we just love you and thank you again for this time. We thank you for this place. We thank you for this fellowship of believers, Lord. We're so humbled and awed by your goodness and your mercy and your grace and your compassion toward us. And now we ask you, Lord, to bless our time together. Though we can't meet in person, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would move among us anyway. Where two or more are gathered in your midst, or gathered in your name, there in their midst are you. So we just pray, Lord, that you would inhabit the praises of your people now and send your Spirit to bless our time together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Michael, Psalm 86.
Psalm 86. Bow down your ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me.
Very good. Thank you, Michael. And now we're going to move right into a time of worship, and we're going to follow that with our teaching on Romans chapter 5.
Lord, Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for. To be overcome by your presence, Lord.
As we call on your name, would you make this place for your glory to dwell? Open the blind eyes, unlock the deaf ear, come to your people as we draw near. Hear us from heaven, touch our generation, we are your people, crying out in desperation.
Thank you.
imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see.
Before you now, we pray that you open our hearts and minds. Give us ears to hear your word today, Father. Touch us, guide us through your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. As while the worship team is getting settled, I just want to take a moment to extend, first of all, a word of encouragement to you. I got to tell you, we miss you. I miss seeing your smiling faces on Sunday mornings, but in the Lord's perfect time, He's going to resolve all of this, and we're all going to be able to gather again, and we'll truly be able to rejoice, and we'll even be able to appreciate more the many blessings that He's given us by giving us the freedom to meet. And I'd also like to extend a special thanks to my wife, who, like thousands of pastors' wives across America, in the last couple of weeks has to become just a jack of all trades when it comes to all aspects of producing a video like this for you. She's had to become a director, a producer, a lighting director, a technical director, a sound technician. You name it, she's had to do it. And I am so appreciative for her and for the support that she gives to me. And with that having been said, let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. You remember that since chapter 3 that Paul has been talking about justification by faith. How God has declared me innocent because of my faith in Jesus Christ, believing that he took my sin and died in my place. He became my substitute. He took God's judgment for my sin. He bore it for me. And because I believe in him, God declares me innocent of all charges, justified by faith. Isn't that marvelous? Well, in chapter 4, which we studied last week, Paul illustrated from the Old Testament, from the story of Abraham, the truth of justification by faith. Then he gave us the keys to Abraham's faith. And now that he has set forth his treatise on justification by faith, he gives us this most amazing chapter. Romans chapter 5 is just one of my absolute favorite chapters in the whole Bible. And you'll see why as we go through it. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, so Paul begins to speak the results of justification in our own personal lives and experiences. And then he continues, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. At one time, Paul tells us, we were warring against God. At one time, Paul tells us, we were separated from God. Now Paul tells us, at this time, we have peace with God. Chapter 5 is such a blessing to us, for it gives us the understanding that the war is over. The separation has ended. Now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The war is over because the price was completely paid on the cross. By embracing the simple fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again, we have peace with God. Why then do you suppose so many Christians still fight him? It's a good question. In 1941, a 26-year-old man named Shoichi Yokoi was drafted into the Japanese Imperial Army. At the time, Japanese soldiers were taught that surrender was just the ultimate shame, worst possible fate for a soldier. So when U.S. forces invaded Japanese-occupied Guam in July 1944, young Sergeant Yokoi fled into the jungle. He dug a cave near a waterfall, and he survived by eating small animals. Now, 30 years later, on January 24th, 1972, two hunters came across a man setting fishing traps in a river near Talalofo Falls, Guam. Shoichi Yokoi was the man that those hunters came across. He had been living in complete isolation because he hadn't heard that World War II had ended. The war ended in the Pacific Theater on September 2nd, 1945. And because Sergeant Yokoi didn't realize that, he spent another 26 years, 4 months, and 22 days hiding in that cave unnecessarily. He hid for a total of 28 years. And for most of that time, he firmly believed that his former comrades would one day return for him. What a waste, you say. He could have been enjoying the Japanese post-war economic boom. But instead, he was stuck on Guam, eating frogs, eels, and rats, and fighting disease, all because he hadn't heard that a peace treaty had been signed. Yet, it's amazing how many of us do the same thing. We don't always do those things that are pleasing to the Father. There's an inconsistency between our profession of faith and our walk. And I wish that I, like Jesus, could say, I always do those things that please my Father. But I can't. Sometimes I do well. Other times I fail. We think, I hope the Lord Jesus doesn't come down on me for this or get mad at me for that. He must really be upset with me. I'd better hide out here in the middle of nowhere. We don't get it. The war is over. We have peace with God. The sin that separated us from God is forgiven and forgotten because of what Jesus Christ did for us. My friends, whether you prayed for 3 hours today or whether you haven't prayed in 3 months, the war is still over. If you believe in what God the Father did for you by sending Jesus Christ to die in your place, then you are righteous. You are justified by faith. The main point we emphasized in our study of Romans chapter 4 was, quit trying to give God a reason to bless you. We tend to fall back into thinking that we have to earn something or prove something to the Father, but that's just not so. We can relax in our relationship with Him, talk to Him freely, fellowship with Him, and it's all continual because we have peace with God eternally. Romans chapter 5, verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We don't only have peace with God, but access to God. Notice the word stand. Paul didn't say we have access by faith into this grace in which we sneak in or hurry through. No, he said we can stand. We can plant ourselves in God's presence and enjoy Him as long as we want, anytime we wish. I heard a story about a young boy who was observed crying outside. He was standing outside the gates of Buckingham Palace. A beefeater at the entrance had refused his request. He wanted to talk to the Queen, you see. Then 20-year-old Prince Charles happened to be nearby, and he observed this whole scene. Charles approached the boy, took him by the hand, and said, "Come on, son, if you want to talk with the Queen, come with me." So too, we can talk to the King when we take the son's hand. We can rejoice in the absolute certainty that God's glory will be made manifest in us. From God's perspective, we're already glorified. But from our perspective, we're locked in the time-space continuum as we are. We know that He's at work, and we can be confident that He who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it, as Philippians chapter 1 tells us. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, we all are dealing with tribulations of one sort or another at this time. We all have a common tribulation right now, that being the coronavirus. The Greek word for tribulations is the word ellipsis, and it means crushings. It describes the process of crushing an olive with a heavy stone to extract oil. Paul says we glory not only in what we're going to be or who we are positionally, but also in the tribulations that happen constantly. Now, wait a minute. That doesn't sit right with a lot of people. Aren't there a lot of people out there that don't glory in tribulations? Well, the Apostle Paul's middle name could very well have been trouble. Wherever he went, whatever he said caused difficulty and controversy. Do you think you had a tough time this week? Think about Paul. From the time he became a minister of the gospel, he was put to hard labor, beaten, imprisoned, given 39 lashes 5 times, stoned, and not in the California sense of the term, shipwrecked 3 times, stranded a day and a night in the open ocean, and left for dead. So when Paul talked about difficulties, he knew from whence he spoke. Yet he said, we're not only to rejoice in coming glory, but in present tribulations. Well, why do you suppose he said that? Because tribulation is the catalyst God uses to bring about patience, experience, and hope. Next slide, please. We see this principle in nature. Some of you have been to the Monterey Peninsula. Perhaps you've even done the 17-mile drive. That drive is world famous for many things, among which are the beautiful cypress trees that abound in that region. Because of their beauty, these cypress trees are photographed, painted, and sculpted by artists from all over the world. The beauty of the cypress tree is due to the wind constantly blowing against them. The wind that produces their outer beauty also develops their inner strength. Now, the root system of the cypress tree sinks proportionally deeper than that of any other tree in the state, which is especially interesting since California is home to the giant redwoods. And we say, Lord, I want to be an object of beauty. All right, he says. And he proceeds to send winds of adversity, not to blow us away, but to make us beautiful, not to sink us, but to strengthen us. The cold winds of adversity and the hot winds of tribulation cause us to sink our root system deeper into the soil of Scripture to root us and ground us in our faith. That's why Paul says we're to rejoice in tribulation. Have you ever had an auto accident? Perhaps your car was dented? Tribulation and testing are what God uses to take the dings and the dents out of our body, both corporately and individually. God takes us into his body shop. He starts pounding away, pulling out dents and doing some grinding. It's not during the party times that strength is developed or when beauty is born. It's when the wind is howling and the sander is humming that God is doing his finishing work. Ask Johann Sebastian Bach about that. This man, who was one of the most prolific composers in history, locked himself in a room day after day where he put pen to paper and scored the glorious compositions that were in his mind. Why did he lock himself in the confines of a single room? It's quite simple, really. He had 20 kids. You'd lock yourself in a room, too, if you had 20 kids running around your house. Yet from his own times of testing, tribulation, and challenge came some truly beautiful music. Paul makes the same point, saying, don't only rejoice in your peace with God, your access to God, or your hope in God. Rejoice also in your present difficulty, because it's working something beautiful in you. You might be saying, I know that. Everyone knows where to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. I already understand that concept. Do you? The prophet Jeremiah was a man who knew the Lord. But he struggled with something that the Lord had told him prophetically and which he observed personally. That is, that the Babylonians would soon march on Jerusalem. When Jeremiah asked why, God asked him to do something very interesting. The Lord said, arise, go down to the potter's house, and I will cause you to hear my words. And you can read about that in Jeremiah chapter 18. So Jeremiah went to the potter's house, where he observed clay on a potter's wheel. Now, clay is the most common of all substances. It typifies you and me. Psalm 103 declares that as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on us. He remembers our frames. He knows we are but dust, earth, clay. God is not mad at us. He's not disappointed in us. He's not tired of us. Knowing that we're nothing more than lumps of clay, he has chosen to work on us. That's why Jeremiah didn't just see the clay. He saw the master potter as well, pumping the pedal that caused the wheel to turn. One philosopher said, the problem with life is that it's so daily. Maybe you can relate to that. If you're in school, it's geometry, history, English, and lunch. After lunch, it's science, study hall, and PE. Then you go home, have a Twinkie, watch TV, do your homework, go to bed, get up the next morning to start the same cycle all over again. If you work, it's the same old people, same old problems, same old struggles every morning. Round and round you go, day after day. That's exactly how the clay felt. And sometimes we become so tired of our life's routine that we say, well, I'm going to get off the wheel. What then does the master potter do? Just as Jeremiah observed, he picks us up, lumps of clay that we are, kneads us a bit, and puts us right back on that wheel. We're all aware of the circuitousness, the sameness of daily life, but it's all a part of the potter's plan. If we try to escape, we'll only be crushed in the process, end up right back where we started. Well, another example. The storm raged. The disciples rowed and complained. Then they saw Jesus walking on the water. And Peter cried, "Lord, if that's you, command me to come to you." Perhaps not as much an act of faith as a plea to get away from the other disciples. And Jesus said, "Okay, Peter, come on." You can read about that in Matthew chapter 14. Well, Peter got out of the boat and started walking to Jesus. But when he took his eye off the Lord and focused on the storm, what happened to him is the same thing that happens to us. He began to sink. He cried, "Save me, Lord." So Jesus lifted Peter, the giant fisherman, out of the water with a one-arm curl and put him where? Right back in the boat. Are you sensing a trend here? Next slide, please. God puts us in fixes to fix us. Therefore, if I try to fix the fix that God put me in, he's sure to put me in another fix to fix the fix he wanted to fix in the first place. As a result, slowly but surely, I learned to be content in the boat, to remain on the wheel. Yet no sooner do I accept the confines and routine of my situation when I feel the master potter's hand suddenly and unexpectedly poking me, pinching me, shaping me, squeezing me. If I'm not careful, I'll jump off the wheel once more. This time, it won't be because of predictability. This time, it'll be because of pressure. If I do jump off the wheel, I'll find myself face down on the floor before I feel the master potter's hand picking me up and plopping me back on the wheel once again. This process might go on over and over again until I finally give up and I lie still on the wheel. When I do, if I catch my reflection in the window, I'll see myself taking shape as the potter forms me into something useful. Far out, I think, as the wheel comes to a stop. Next slide. Then I feel the potter's hand under me, and I think, this is great. Now he's going to put me on the top shelf, in a place where everyone can see me. But instead, he walks right by the top shelf. He keeps going until I hear the sound of a door opening. It's the kiln. In I go. The door closes behind me. The temperature rises, and I start sweating. "What now, Lord?" I cry. "Why am I in this place? What in the world is going on?" And he answers, "It doesn't just take pressure points, but also fiery trials to produce a solidity in you that will keep you from cracking up or flaking out. And this process continues until the potter takes me out and carries me to his shop." Now, according to Romans chapter 9, verse 21, the Lord makes some vessels for honor and others for dishonor. This means that he makes some people into beautiful vases to hold flowers, but others he makes into spittoons. Wait a minute, I protest. Let me get this straight. I should rejoice in tribulation because tribulation works patience. That produces experience, which produces hope, which makes me unashamed. But what if he's making me a spittoon? The dailiness of my job, the boringness of my career, the sameness of my school, the financial, relational, emotional pressure. When all is said and done, am I going to end up as a spittoon? Is that what it's all about, Lord? But wait, look at the master potter again. In the feet pumping the pedal that causes the wheel to so routinely turn, you'll see holes where a nail pierced them for the sake of the clay. Look at the hands putting pressure on the clay. See the holes in each of them. And realize that the master potter is the wonderful counselor, the everlasting father, the prince of peace, your savior, Jesus Christ. If he loves you so much that he was willing to be pinned to the cross, you can trust that the repetitiveness of your schedule and the pressure in your life are meant to take you and make you into something wonderful. Not only does he love you that much now, But when you were a sinner, when you were still ungodly, when you were an enemy, he was in love with you. That's what Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says. Now let's suppose for a moment that my wife Karen and I go house shopping. And we find a house for $5,000. Obviously not in San Diego. The roof is caving in. The wires are exposed. The floor is sagging. The foundation is gone. But Karen loves it anyway. So we buy it. And then, unbeknownst to her, I call 15 master carpenters and craftsmen. And I pay them $500,000. Okay, maybe it is in San Diego. They replace the roof. They rewire the whole house. They rework the whole thing from top to bottom. And when I take Karen back to the house, she will surely say, "This is fabulous. I loved it when it was a shack, but now look at it." So too, God loved you when you were a rundown shack. He said, "I see there is no foundation under your life, no covering over your life, no wiring in your life, but I love you just the way you are." Because he was in love with you at your worst, you can be assured that for the rest of your life, especially now that you're beginning to be reworked, rewired, and rebuilt, you'll never have to doubt his love, not for a moment. Next slide. Why am I sharing this? Because I know that many of us understand the value of tribulations and trials with our minds. But even though we theologically embrace the understanding, we struggle with it internally, and we start sniveling. "If God loves me," we murmur, "then why isn't he doing this, or why isn't he working that out?" Something big was about to happen. James and John's mother could sense the excitement in the air. Indeed, in a few hours, the whole city would be crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel who comes in the name of the Lord." And so it was that Salome came to Jesus and worshiped him right before his triumphal entry. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus was, of course, fully aware that she was worshiping him not out of love, but in order to manipulate him and get what she wanted. He lovingly looked at her and said, "Woman, what do you want?" She answered, "Well, Lord, now that you ask, when you come into your kingdom, can my two boys be on your right hand and on your left?" Jesus looked at her and gave her a cryptic answer. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink from and be baptized with the baptism with which I am about to be baptized?" Salome must have wondered about such a strange answer to such a simple question. Jesus probably smiled and said no more to her. He went into Jerusalem, and you know the rest of the story from there. It wasn't too many days later that this same woman, Salome, would stand with three other women on a hill outside the holy city. When she saw Jesus pinned to a cross with two other men, one on his right, the other on his left, hanging beside him on the day that he entered his kingdom, the foolishness of her request must have hit her like a ton of bricks. What I am asking of the Lord right now can be just as dumb as what Salome asked him for. "But Lord," I cry, "this is such a great idea. Bless it, Lord." And he lovingly says to me, just as he said to Salome, "You don't know what you're asking. You don't see the whole story. I love you enough to die on the cross. Therefore, if I'm not doing what you're begging me to do, what you're naming and claiming, trust me. And like Salome, in retrospect, you'll be thankful that I didn't respond to your request and do your bidding." That's the argument that Paul is making. Rejoice in tribulation, because God fell in love with you and proved his love to you, even when you were a sinner. You never have to wonder why the wheel is so dizzying, the pressure so painful, the kiln so hot. You can trust him to come through completely, not on the basis of your emotions or your feelings, not your theological views, but because of his unconditional love for you. Tribulations are good because they work patience. Patience works experience. Experience works hope. The next time a trial comes my way, I can look back to previous experiences and rejoice, knowing that God came through for me before, and he surely will again. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. As we mentioned last week, hope is the absolute expectation of coming good. Many of the times in my life that I'm most ashamed of are the times where I've lost hope, and as a result, I've done or said things that I wish I hadn't. I've embarrassed myself so many times because panic, sweat, anxiety, and negativity have overcome me whenever I've lost hope that God was at work or that his timing was right, or maybe even whether he was truly in control. Why did I lose hope? Because I didn't have experience. Why didn't I have experience? Because I hadn't allowed the crushing times of trials and tribulations to produce patience in me. So now, when crushing times come, my prayer is that I would see the divine design and say, okay, Lord, I get it. Tribulation works patience. Patience gives me experience. Experience gives me hope. Hope makes me not ashamed. So I won't say and do things that I'll regret later. It's a beautiful pattern. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not for the good, sweet, wonderful, generous, kind people. He died for the ungodly. May the Holy Spirit stamp this truth deep in our hearts. Christ died for the ungodly. So guess what? We qualify. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When did God start loving you? Was it when you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? When you responded to an altar call? When you said the sinner's prayer? Did God say, oh, isn't that sweet? I'm going to love them now. No. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because he died for us in that ungodly state, I have no place in myself to boast. I can't say, well, the Lord died for me because he saw that I was doing my best, or he knew that I was trying hard, or he knew that I had potential. No. The grace of God is complete. Christ died for me when I was still a sinner. When I was in an ungodly state, God loved me then. Now, does God love you any less now that you're his child? Of course not. It's amazing how often we imagine in our minds that God is disgusted with us, or disappointed in us, or discouraged over us, or just plain through with us. We can just imagine God having these negative attitudes toward us, but we have no basis for that. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. Now that I'm a child of God, now that I'm trying to live a life that's pleasing to him, now that I seek to walk in fellowship and that love, surely he doesn't love me any less. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This refers to the wrath that Paul spoke of in chapter 1. The wrath of God that shall be revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We're going to be saved from that wrath. It's interesting that the Great Tribulation is called the Day of God's Wrath. In the book of Revelation, when the sixth seal is opened, as the people on earth cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, they pray, hide us from the face of the Lamb, for the day of his wrath has come. But thank God, by his blood, I will be saved from that wrath. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If Jesus' death could reconcile me to God, how much more will his life, as he lives to make intercession for me? You'll find a number of much mores in this chapter. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater, a philosophical type of argument that Paul uses quite often. If through Jesus' death we were reconciled to God, how much more shall we be saved by his life? Verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Our atonement is completely based on the work of one man. At one time, in one event, when Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago on Calvary. One man, at one time, in one event, totally paid the price. We know this theoretically, but when it truly clicks for us, when we really understand it, we can enjoy our relationship with the Father and celebrate our salvation. In the rest of chapter 5, Paul draws our attention to four consequences of Adam's sin. The first two are going to be addressed here in verse 12, which reads, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. First, because of Adam's sin, because of Adam's failure, sin entered the world. Adam ushered in sin and sorrow. Suffering and sickness came along with it. You say, thanks a lot, Adam. It's not fair that we should have to feel the repercussions of your rebellion. Well, I dare you to go 1 week without sinning. Go 7 days without thinking a bad thought, without having a rotten attitude, without saying an unkind word, without doing anything wrong. If you can go 1 week without sinning, come and talk to me. I want to meet you. Second, because of Adam's failure, death entered the world. Death came because of Adam's sin, and death is the dictator to which every person must bow. People can say they think that Adam is a myth or that the Bible is full of baloney, but they can't deny the fact that people die. The reason we're dying physically and would have been damned eternally is because Adam failed, and Adam's sin brought death to us all. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, was a type of him who was to come. Sin was there, but it wasn't imputed because there was no law. Adam only had one law, and he broke that. Oh, he had a few positives and one negative, but he broke it. Now, if there's no law that says the speed limit is 65 miles per hour, then you can't be ticketed for going over 65 miles per hour. But because there is a law that specifies the limit, you can be ticketed for going over the limit. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Though the law hadn't been given, the consequences of sin were still there, and people died. Thus, Paul said, because people died even before the law was given, it had to be Adam's sin that caused death to come for everyone. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Not only did Jesus Christ come through for us, he came bringing gifts to us. The wise man, the intelligent woman, understands that even though Adam caused problems, pain, sin, death, Jesus heaps God's unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor upon us. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came through one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Third, because of Adam's failure, condemnation entered the world. And again, you might protest, it's illogical that one man's decision should bring this kind of condemnation. But if our president ill-advisedly gave the order to launch nuclear missiles toward another country, their computers would kick in, and they would send their missiles toward us, and the result would be massive destruction. Billions of people would be destroyed because of one man's foolishness, which is exactly what happened when Adam sinned. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Adam polluted us. Jesus purifies us. Adam washed out. Jesus washes us clean. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Finally, because of Adam's failure, sin continually enters the world. Like babies that are tragically born addicted to drugs because of their mother's sins, we've been condemned because of Adam's sin, and we continue sinning as a result. You say, well, you're being pretty tough on Adam, putting the blame for all the sin in the world, all the death of mankind, all the junk in my own life on him. Perhaps, but that's precisely the point that Paul is making. Why? Because of all of this negativity happened because one man sinned, how much good can happen because of one man coming through? Who is that man? It's the second man, the last Adam, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us. It's Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, verse 20 is very, very special to me. I had a good friend named John Michaels who planted a church in Las Vegas. I got asked about that all the time. All the places you could pick to plant a church, and you picked Las Vegas. Why on earth would you do that? And John would answer, because where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. I look forward to seeing John again when I get to heaven. Everything that's wrong with the world today, everything that's wrong with you, with your family, the people you work with, it's all due to Adam's failure. Knowing this allows me to see people in an entirely different light. I realize that whether a man is a sly entrepreneur who cheats his way into money he shouldn't have by cutting deals he shouldn't make, or whether he's as obvious and as gross in his sin as someone like Charles Manson, I am no less a sinner than he. And it's all because of Adam. Several times in Scripture, we read that Jesus looked out at a crowd and had compassion on them. He didn't crusade against them. He didn't march to get rid of them or to mobilize to neutralize them. He looked at the multitudes, and in every instance, he had compassion on them. You see, when it finally sinks in that righteousness, justification, and grace came by one man, I stop striving and struggling to prove that I'm a notch or two above you. I stop feeling bad if I'm a notch or two below you. I'm not the issue at all. He is. When I understand this, I stop being a worker and I become a worshiper. Do you find yourself trying to earn blessings through intensive prayer or through Bible study? Do you try to prove that you're saved by street witnessing or by going on a missions trip? If you fall into that trap, your Christian experience will be consumed with analyzing, scrutinizing, condemning yourself as well as others. Salvation is not based upon my knowledge, my deep study, or my 24-hour prayer chain. It's based upon one thing, and one thing only: God's goodness and grace in sending one man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for sending that one man to us, the last Adam, our Savior, our Lord, our Shepherd, the one who calls us his friend. You have taken those of us who were once at war with you and turned us into people that you call your friends. This is truly remarkable to us, Lord. We cannot wrap our heads around it. We cannot come to a full understanding or appreciation of it. But one day, we're going to see you face to face. And oh, how we long for that day, Lord. We won't have to worry about pandemics, economic issues, political struggles, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines. We won't have to worry about any of that stuff. We're going to look into your face, and we're going to see the master potter. We're going to see the nail prints in your hands. We're going to see the nails in your feet. And we're going to know for all eternity just how much you love us. Lord, thank you is such an inadequate phrase to express what we owe you and what we can never repay to you. But it's all we have. We do thank you this day. We worship you. We honor you. You alone are worthy. We pray these things in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Spoken unto you that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, be of good cheer, for I have overcome. Spoken unto you that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, be of good cheer.
Scripture reference for the song that the worship team just sang is in John chapter 16, verse 33. You know, there's a lot of promises that God makes that people like to claim. That's one that not too many people claim. In this world, you will have tribulation, but they forget to read the second half of that verse, which says, "But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." And so now, as you go through your week, may the Lord bless you. May he cause his face to shine upon you. May he just give you that perfect peace because he loves you. He died on that cross for you. And you can carry that with you and share it with the people around you that don't have that hope. And so may God bless you and give you a beautiful week. The Lord bless thee.
The Lord bless thee.
And keep thee.
And keep thee.
The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. And be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up,
Lord lift up
his
countenance
upon thee, and give thee peace. May God richly bless you.